I don't know how many of you ever had the opportunity of watching Prime Minister's Question Time on television at 12 o'clock on a Wednesday when Parliament is sitting. You might get befuddled because he always says, first question is, what are your engagements for the day? And he says, I've got meetings with ministerial colleagues, this, that and the other, and after my duties in the House, then I will have further such meetings. And it's always the same, because they always ask the same question. Because the way it has developed, people like to spring a surprise. You're allowed to ask a question, and then you're allowed to ask a supplementary question. So most of the questions asked are, what's your diary? And then the supplementary question can be absolutely anything. Excuse me. So often he will say, after having answered the first question, he will say, I refer my right honourable friend, or I refer the honourable gentleman, if it's not his party, I refer the honourable gentleman to the answer I gave a few moments ago. Here we are on the first Sunday of the year, when it has become traditional for me to preach on a certain subject. So I refer everybody to the sermon I preached last year, the year before, and the year after before that. Oh, well, perhaps you might actually want me to remind you because you can't actually remember. We think at this time of the year, as many people in the world do, about the subject of New Year's resolutions. And it's the theme that we have taken for probably 10 years now at the start of every year. Some churches also do this, other churches, they have a motto for the year. And so the first Sunday of January is for them their motto Sunday, when the minister will preach on the church's motto. I'm not that bothered about mottos, because you forget what they are. We have cards in the house from at least one church where we get sent their motto card every year. And sometimes I look at it and I think I know what they mean, but wouldn't it have been better to choose another verse that actually spoke about it rather than the one that alludes to what they intend? It's a bit like the minister who says, I am now going to preach from 1 Chronicles chapter 2. And you think, 1 Chronicles chapter 2? Isn't that a list of names? And you then get a wonderful sermon, which has really got absolutely nothing to do with 1 Chronicles chapter 2. And there are some preachers that I've heard, you hear them read out the text of scripture they're going to preach from, and you think, yes, I think I know what that means, but I wonder what they're going to say. And they say something that's not in the passage at all. You think, well, why didn't they preach from this passage? I have always thought that is an appalling way of treating scripture. So we are going to consider again, hopefully in slightly different ways than previously, concerning the need for New Year's resolutions and how we should regard them. First thing to say, of course, is that why do we have to wait until it's New Year to make any resolutions and to decide that we're going to improve? Why does it have to be in January? Why can't we do it in June and August and October? Surely, as we become aware of problems in our lives, that we should say to ourselves, I'll write that down on a piece of paper and save that up for January. So I'll carry on doing this wrong thing, or thinking this wrong thing, or saying this wrong thing for the next few months. But then in January, then I'll do something about it. A bit silly, really, isn't it? It's like you're doing schoolwork and you've misunderstood something. And you continue to misunderstand. And then suddenly you realise, now I understand it. But you still keep doing the wrong answers until you decide, oh, the exam's tomorrow, so I better do it the right way now. That's a bit silly, isn't it? So why wait until the beginning of January? I think for most people it's just after Christmas. They have probably eaten too much, they've drunk too much, they've sat in front of the television too much, they've done all sorts of things too much, and when they realise that they can't do their trousers up anymore, I can. When they realise they can't do their trousers up anymore or whatever, they think, I should do something about this. And so the beginning of January is a good time to do it. But what it reminds everybody, I'll rephrase that, what it should remind everybody is the fact that we are sinners. We are born into the world as sinners. David, in his penitential psalm, Psalm 51, says that I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That's true of everybody. We're all like that. That's how we come into the world, because we are sons and daughters of Adam. Adam fell into sin, and Adam passed on that sinful nature to all his descendants, including us. And so you might be sitting there this morning saying, well, it might be to everybody, but it's everybody else. It's not to me, because of course I'm perfect. Which is what we like to think about ourselves, but if we're honest, we know it's not true. And as a consequence of being born in sin, in consequence of having a sinful nature, we are in bondage to sin until the power of sin is broken by the gospel. And it is only by the gospel that the power of sin is broken. And Paul has in Romans chapter 6, he's talking in this whole section, chapters 6 and 7, he's dealing with objections to the gospel. And people listening to Paul saying, free grace, free forgiveness. You are forgiven for all of your sins, even the ones not yet committed, on the basis of the work of Christ alone. So immediately goes through people's minds, therefore I can sin and get away with it because God will, has already, and all the way into the future, has forgiven me. So that's wonderful. So I can sin. I don't need to worry about sin anymore. And Paul points out in verse 14 of Romans 6, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. If you have received God's free grace in Christ, you don't think that way. You don't think, oh wonderful, now I can sin more and get away with it. You think, such is the grace and love shown towards me. Why would I want to carry on sinning? And now, because I have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in me, I have the power of God to keep me from sin. And so when you meet someone who says, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but it's quite obvious from what they say and what they do that they are in fact quite godless, then you can draw the conclusion that they might say they're Christians, but they're not really. Because clearly the power of sin has not been broken. They are still under the dominion of sin. And the best thing you can do to someone is to say, you say you're a Christian. What do you mean when you say you're a Christian? Because your definition, based on what I see of how you speak and live, this isn't what the Bible says a Christian is. And so therefore, how can you comfort yourself and say, I can sin and get away with it because God smiles upon me, when quite clearly God is not smiling upon you? If you're here this morning and you are in bondage to sin, you should immediately say to yourself, if I am in bondage to sin, if the power of sin has not been broken, that can only mean one thing. I am not a Christian. I am not delivered from sin. I am not forgiven by God. God is angry with me. And your response should then be, What must I do to be saved? We read about the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, when having heard Paul and Silas singing and having spoken about the gospel, and then there's the earthquake, and then Paul calls out and says, don't commit suicide, we're all still here, we haven't run away, so you're not going to be executed for dereliction of duty and letting your prisoners escape. And the fellow very quickly thinks to himself, why haven't they run away? Obviously, these men have something about them that is special. And he's obviously heard enough to know that he needs to be saved. And so he cries out to Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And so they tell him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's always the same message. We don't need to change the message because we're now 2,000 years after that. We don't need to think, now what we need to say is, you need to wear a smart suit. Actually, this isn't that smart. It's a bit worn. You can think of other things people would say. Now you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do the other. You need to do something that is acceptable to modern man. We can't tell people they must repent and believe because that's old-fashioned. But there is no other way by which people can be saved. They have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't pretty it up. We can't change what God has said. God has said, if you're going to be forgiven for your sins, if you're going to be delivered from the power of sin, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the only way. And so people must be made aware of the fact that they are sinners, and people don't like this. People don't like being told that they're sinners. But it's part of the work of the Spirit of God to make people aware of their own sin. But we need to tell them as well. We need to tell them we're not denouncing them, we're not coming along with a big Bible and beating them around the head. We're not going to yell at them. We're just saying, I was once where you are. I know what it's like to be in bondage to sin. I know what it's like to be under the wrath of God. I know what it's like. I've been there. But God, in his grace and mercy, saved me. And how did God save me? Through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believed, I was forgiven. And the power of sin was broken. If you are a believer here this morning, the power of sin has been broken. What that does not mean, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 7, what it does not mean is that you are completely delivered entirely from sin. This is one of the foolish errors of John Wesley, who taught something called perfectionism. He wrote a book about Christian perfection. He taught it was possible in this life to be entirely sanctified and delivered from sin. Would that it were true, but it's not. Paul makes clear in the latter part of Romans chapter 7, the true believer longs to be perfectly godly, longs to be totally free from sin, already delivered from its bondage, delivered from its power, but it doesn't mean that we don't sin. And it's a grief to true believers that they do from time to time fall back into sin. It's not a habit, they don't do it habitually, but they do still fall into sin, and it causes grief. But Paul ends Romans 7 with these last two verses, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I'm not going to escape from sin in this life. No matter how loudly and how persistently Wesley and those who follow him parrot this, no, no, you can be totally free of sin. Those who have any spiritual sense at all know that for them, it's not true. They know that they still sin. Obviously, those who are unregenerate have no power over sin. They like to think they do. They like to say, well, and they then list off what we might call major sins. Well, I don't do these. But when we read the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus makes it clear that sin is not merely a matter of what is done outwardly, but it's also that which is within the heart. And so you might never murder someone, literally, but in your mind you think, I wish they were dead. So you're a murderer. You might never actually commit the act, but you are a murderer because you've thought it. You wanted it to be so. You wished someone ill. That's murder, and you can go through all the other things. You say, these things are wrong and bad, but you think them. It's sin. And do you have the power to not think these things? The unregenerate have no power. They might bring about outward conformity, but outward conformity doesn't deal with the heart. And as Jesus said to the Pharisees, they were like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, they looked fine, but inwardly, they are rotten. They stink, dead men's bones. And it's the inward that produces the outward. For the Pharisees, it was all an outward show. An outward show to get the praise of men. And they weren't really interested in God, no matter how much they spoke about him. And so consequently, they do not want to do what God has said. And we see it all around us. People are not interested in doing what God has said, and it's because they are God's enemies. How do we stand this morning with God? Are we God's friends, or are we God's enemies? Do we know the peace of God in our hearts? Do we know the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to all who believe? Or are we under the wrath of God? And we think to ourselves, but I don't feel the wrath of God. Then are we so hard-hearted and insensible to reality that we don't understand that? So we are all affected by sin. We either are either in bondage to sin, if we are an unbeliever, or if we are a believer, then we are still affected by sin and still are tempted, and sometimes we fall into sin. Well, what are we to do about it? Well, if you are an unbeliever, then you must believe. You must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Submit to him. Surrender to him. Give your heart to him. Trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. One of the ways in which the gospel has been diluted over the years, especially the last 150 to 200 years, is that people have changed the message. Instead of saying you are sinners whom God is angry with and you need to be forgiven, they have been told, oh dear, you look so lonely. Come to Jesus, he'll be your friend. That's not the gospel. It is true that when you come to Jesus, he will be your friend. But the reason for coming to Jesus is because you are a sinner who needs salvation. There are people who are drunkards. We don't tend to use the word drunkards these days. We talk about alcoholics. So you're an alcoholic. Come to Jesus and he will solve your alcohol problem. Well, he might. But that's not the more important issue. The more important issue is that you're a sinner. And you need to be saved. I remember going to listen to a famous preacher at Westminster Chapel. And perhaps I should say it was neither Martin Lloyd-Jones and neither was it R.T. Kendall. It was another famous preacher who was just visiting. And the essence of his message, it was supposed to be an evangelistic meeting, the essence of his message was this: are you miserable? Are you lonely? Come to Jesus, he'll solve all your problems. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, you are a sinner. You have offended God. God is angry with you because of your sin. Come to Jesus and he will forgive you. But you must come repentantly. You must come submissively. It's a war that's going on. A war between you and God. And you must surrender. You must give up the battle. You must acknowledge that God is right and you are wrong. But if we're believers, what should we do? And people come up with all sorts of things. People say, I should go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. On my hands and knees. And there are people who do this sort of thing. And they will go crawling along on hands and knees. And people will say, wow, what a holy person that is. And I look at them and I think, how stupid. What are they doing that for? Don't find that in Scripture. There is the danger, because of the effects of sin on the mind, we can say to ourselves, what does God want me to do? And we come up with all sorts of weird and wonderful things as to what God wants me to do, but you can't find the basis for any of them in the Scriptures. And this is so puzzling when people, often godly people, well-meaning Christians, they say to themselves, what does God want me to do? And they scratch their heads and they think, and something comes into their mind, and it might be something quite bizarre. They think, that's what God wants me to do, and they go off and do it. And when they're asked why, they can't give you a sensible reason. We're going to do things. Let's do them because there are sensible reasons. What is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do in this coming year? We read it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And people get so tied up about what is God's will for my life. What does God want me to do in this coming year? Here we are. Verse 3. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. God wants you to become more godly. God wants you to sin less. God wants you to become perfect. Jesus says this at the end of Matthew 5. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But I'm not perfect. I wish I was, but I'm not. That's God's will. That's something to aim for. Let me see if throughout this coming year I can refrain from all sin. But I will give you a warning. You will fail. But it's a noble target, and it is what God says he wants. He wants us to be perfect. And having said it's the will of God is our sanctification, Paul then spells this out in a little bit more detail. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to us. And then he says, that's the negative, don't do these things, but then we have the positive. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And we should love one another. And we should show love, concern and compassion for one another. Paul spells this out quite clearly, how we should behave. And you get people scratching their heads, what is God's will? Here is God's will, to live a godly life. How am I to live a godly life? How am I to do what is right and avoid what is wrong? Well, we saw last week from 1 Peter. Should, of course, be 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Make every effort, do everything that you can to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. Because you can't do these things unless you know what to do, unless you know what not to do, unless you know how to do these things and how not to do them. Virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control. All the big blockbuster films that the Americans produce always have lots of guns in them, and it always seems to be that the good guy might be very severely harmed by the bad guy, but at the end, as a result of blasting away with his gun, kills the bad guy. And it seems to be as a result of sometimes getting quite enraged. But Peter says, knowledge with self-control. I remember doing a school assembly at the local school some years ago and talking to them about who was the strong man. The one who was told, you're ugly, and hit the person who said that to him in the face and laid him out on the floor with a flat and bloody nose. You see, you don't just get a flat red nose by tripping over your shoelaces. Is he the strong man, or is the strong man the one who hears someone say to him, you're ugly, and says, nice of you to say so, and does not punch him on the nose? Who is the stronger? It's the one who can control themselves. The one whose immediate response is not to smack the other person in the face. They can control themselves. Peter tells us that we should learn self-control. Self-control with steadfastness. That we persevere. That we keep going. And we keep going, steadfastness leads into godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So Peter gives us a counsel as to what we should do. We need to build ourselves up in each of these areas, each of these characteristics. So, modern man wants to know, what is the magic wand that I need in order to achieve this? What incantation can I say in order to bring this about? Do I have to get on my knees and say, Lord, make me perfect? As some people teach. Is it God's will that you are perfect? Yes. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say, if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked for. Lord, make me perfect. Amen. So I now have what I've asked for. Isn't that good? I'm perfect. In an instant. No. We might have what we've asked for, but it doesn't mean that we currently possess it. I know that one day, in eternal glory, I will be perfect. And it is so certain that God, through Paul in Romans chapter 8, speaks about it as being in the past tense. Those whom he justified, Paul says, have been glorified. Speaks about it as being in the past. But you look at yourself and say, well, I'm not glorified. What's he talking about? Now, what Paul's saying is, if you're a true believer, it is so certain that this is going to happen because God has chosen you, God has revealed himself to you in time, and in eternity, this most certainly will be yours. It's a guarantee that it's going to happen to those who believe. We don't have it yet, but it is so certain we will have it that it's spoken of as if we already have. So if we can't get it instantly, if we can't immediately become perfect, what do we do? It's hard work. We have to do something. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, here you are, here is how you go about it. Having first of all got your mind right. Verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. What are you seeking? What are you after? What is your goal in life? If you're a believer, it should be to be like Christ. So seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. You've died to the world. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So this is what you are to do in the meantime until you go to be with God forever. Put to death, and hence death, from the Latin, we are to mortify, put to death, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. This is the common thing that humanity does because of sin. But you're not to do these things anymore. Instead, you are to put them off. Put off the old man. Put off the old practices. And verse 12 is not all negative. Positively, verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And we could read on because he talks about the relationship between husbands and wives, masters and servants, and so on. These are practical things that we do. People think that it's all about don't do this, don't do that. But the scriptures are practical. The scriptures tell us what we should do as well as what we don't. And so you get Paul directing people. Not merely don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other, but he's practical. And he says, let the thief no longer steal. It's not a full stop there. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him do honest work with his hands that he may help others. So previously you've used your hands to steal, to break into someone's house, take what isn't yours. Paul says, don't use your hands for that anymore. Use your hands for something different. Use your hands in a different way. Now, you might say, but I have never stolen like that. Fine, well, think of ways in which in the past you have sinned. And then say, right now, this is how I've sinned. It might have been how I've thought. It might have been how I've used my hands. It might have been all sorts of things. But now think, I've got to stop doing those things. But those aspects of my person that were used in that way in the past, how can I use those same aspects of my person in a positive way? How can I do something good? How can I do something that is helpful to people? So, there are practical things in the scriptures that we can do to help ourselves. We don't have to wait until January every year to decide this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to go about it. But here we are in January, and it's a good opportunity to think through these things again. The first thing we should always do is to look at ourselves and ask ourselves the question, do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I a true believer? Do I know that my sins have been forgiven? Has God saved me? Because if he hasn't, then there's no point in bothering about resolutions. The first thing you must do is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else is a waste of time. You must first get right with God. And God is not unwilling to receive you. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God calls you in Christ to come to Christ and believe in him. He holds his arms out to you, stretched wide to receive you, saying, come, come to the Saviour. Believe in the Saviour. Trust in the Saviour. And people say, but it's so hard. It's hard because of the hardness of the human heart. It's hard because of sin. You're in bondage to sin. You must say to yourself, sin is wrong. Why do I continue to serve sin? What a fool I am. When God offers full, free forgiveness, offers to transform my life, offers to give me such blessings as are beyond my imagination. Why do I continue scrabbling around in the dirt when if I only looked up, I could see all the glories and all the blessings that are on offer in the gospel? So that's the first thing. Am I a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are, then you can start thinking, right now, what should I do? So look at yourself. Evaluate yourself. Say to yourself, where do I most need to work? What are the biggest problems I have with sin? What do I need to spend most of my efforts on? In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. The writer says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Sin does cling closely. And we need to look at ourselves and say, which is the closest sin? And I must deal with that. Yes, there are other sins. But don't get so deflated by looking at yourself and say, but there are so many. There's so many. I can't deal with them all. Don't deal with them all. If you can deal with them all, that's great. But if you feel overwhelmed, then pick what you think are the biggest sins in your life and say, I'm going to work on this. I'm going to overcome this with God's help. And call upon God, Lord, help me in this. You don't have to make a list. The problem with making lists is someone else might find it. So you might just want to make a mental list. Here are things I want to work on in this year ahead. And having made such a list, establish a plan. What am I going to do? There is the story about the man who goes to see his GP, and the GP says to him, you smoke too much, you drink too much, you're a couch potato, you don't get any exercise, so we want to sort your health out. So immediately you stop smoking, you stop drinking, and you go for a 5-mile run every morning. And of course, the man doesn't do it because it's too big a step. So the GP says, right, now, this is how many cigarettes you smoke every day. Right, tomorrow, make it one less. A week later, make it one less. A week later, make it one less. Slowly wean yourself off. If you were to try and do a 5-mile run every morning starting tomorrow, you'd probably get 50 yards down the road and collapse. So how about walking 50 yards every morning? And then after a month, walk 100 yards, 200 yards, until you get up to walking 5 miles. And then you might want to start running a little bit. And then perhaps, and this might take quite a while, you might decide to run 5 miles, but you're not going to do it in a day. It takes time. Be practical. Don't get defeated because you set yourself unrealistic goals. Be realistic about what you're doing. Make a plan and seek to stick to it. Paul says, as we read in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, how are we going to do that? In the first century, it meant that you had to get someone to read the scriptures to you, since most people couldn't read. And it was very rare to have a copy of the scriptures. We have this great blessing. Most of us can read. Most of us have our own Bibles. Some of us have many copies of the Bible. And we are able to read it for ourselves. So, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, usually I set the challenge, let's see if we can read all the way through the Bible in a year. And if you haven't got the copy of the Bible reading plan, then just ask me, I'll print one out for you. There might still be some on the table at the back. You can have a look. And if you follow this, you would read through the whole of the Bible in a year. And yes, there are some difficult bits. When you get into February, you have to read Leviticus. When you get into June, you have to read the genealogies in 1 Chronicles. Sometimes, such as April the 5th, you only have to read one chapter of the Gospel of Mark. The longest you have to read, I think, is four chapters. No, there's one, Isaiah 1-5. I found a typo. It says Isaiah 1-5, Isaiah 6-10, then Isaiah 1-4, and then Isaiah with an L, chapters 5-18. There's something wrong there. I'll have to check that. So you don't want this copy. You want one that doesn't have the errors in. You don't have to follow that. You might have a different plan that you want to follow. Some people follow a plan that takes them through the whole Bible in 3 years. Some people say, the whole of the Bible? Good grief. This particular copy I have here, that's over 1,300 pages. How can I ever manage that? Well, you just have to say to yourself, have I read a book recently? How long was that book? How long did it take me to read the book? If I read a book of that size in that same amount of time over the space of a year, I would have read, good grief, that's 500, that's 1,000 pages. So it's not that difficult to read the whole Bible in a year. But again, don't make yourself a slave to it. It doesn't have to be that you do it in a year, 3 years, 5 years. It's good to read all the scriptures. It's good to read some bits more often than others. I would recommend you read John's Gospel much more often than you read Leviticus. Read Romans much more often than you read the genealogies in 1 Chronicles. But read the scriptures. Fill your minds with God's truth. Then you will know how you should live, because you're knowing what God has said. So plan out your reading. You might only read one chapter a day. Sometimes, like with Psalm 119, you might spread that over a week or two. Sometimes you might just read a verse, and the verse just hits you between the eyes, and you think, I've got to think about this. And so you sit down and you think and think, and the next day you think you're going to read the whole chapter again, but you read that one verse and it hits you again and you have to stop and think. Don't just say, I am going to read this many chapters today. And you skate over things that feed your soul. Don't be a slave to Bible reading plans. They are an aid. Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Bible reading plans were made for man, not man for Bible reading plans. Do not be a slave to them. They are your servant. What you might do is decide, okay, well, I have some free time. When I was working in London, I had to take two trains to get to work, and I'd sit on the train, assuming I got a seat, and I'd read the scriptures. Sometimes I had to wait 15 minutes on Wimbledon Station, and I'd sit there and I'd read the scriptures. And there was one year, I think I read the whole of the Bible 6 times. Because that's what I did sitting on the train going to and from work. I had the time. But not everybody has that opportunity. You have to take the opportunity as it presents itself. So be practical about dealing with sin. Be practical about filling your minds with God's truth. But also, we need to be practical in helping one another. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 speak about encouraging one another. We need to consider other people as well. And as other people struggle, we might be able to help them. And as we struggle, we might be able to call upon others to help us in dealing with sin, in learning more from the scriptures. Some of us read books. Some read more than others. As we read books, then perhaps we should be saying to others, perhaps this is something we should start doing on a Sunday evening, I read this book last week. It was terrible. This is what was wrong with it. Don't waste your money. Next week, you might say, I've just read this book. It's wonderful. Everybody should get a copy. It might cost so much, but it's worth it. And help one another with discernment as to what we spend our money on, reading books. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, for those who have put on weight over Christmas, this is an important verse to be familiar with. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, the scripture is practical, bodily training is of some value, but there's something better. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Because we're not going to be here forever. One day we will leave this world. Barely a day goes by when you don't hear on the radio some person who you have heard of has died. Every day in the newspaper there is a page of obituaries, where they tell you about people, some of whom you've never heard of, but some you have died. There was a famous footballer, we were told on the radio this morning, has died. And to those of a certain age who were interested in football, it's sad. He was a great footballer. But it's a reminder to us, that's going to happen to us too, one day. So what are we going to do with ourselves in the time we are here and in the time we got left? We need to live to the praise and the glory of God and for the good of those around us. We need to work at putting off sin and putting on righteousness, and we need to seek to get to know God better and enjoy God more. And many people, they don't understand that word or that those words used together. God and enjoy. But if you don't enjoy God, how could you know God at all? If you know God, it is a joy and a pleasure and a delight to know God. And if you think God is just a killjoy, you don't know God. God is to be enjoyed. His salvation is to be enjoyed. And it is a cause of joy, gladness, to know God in Christ, to know the forgiveness of sins, to know that Jesus is my Saviour. Isn't it wonderful? Let's enjoy him, and let's become more like the Lord Jesus, to his praise and glory, and for the good of those around us. I could easily go on for another couple of hours, but we'll draw it to a close there, and we'll close by singing